God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. What was the setup to this life-changing prayer of humility? What was the setup? What primed his heart for this? It was stress. It was hopelessness. It was brokenness. I would say he hit the wall of reality. He could no longer believe that his idols he had cherished for decades could help him when we're real, because everything he turned to was leaving him emptier than before. And it was in this distress, it's like the soil had of his heart had been tilled. You know, when farmers are going to plant in their fields, they got to take a machine that kind of turns up the dirt, right? Makes it soft so you can get the seed in there and cover it so it can take root under that prepared soil. Sometimes distress is all that God knows will get to you. So he will allow this to happen to you, that it may prepare your heart to come to him. And this is what happened to Manasseh. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Verse 13, he prayed to him, and God was what? What does it say? What happened to God when he prayed? In my version, it says God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. That then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. When you pray, you may feel your prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing down, but I tell you, God's heart is moved. When you are in your distress, God's heart is moved by your prayers. There's not a single prayer that he is cold and calculated and mechanical towards. He cares about it all if you care about it. Even if you were the most evil person in the room and no one liked you and people had only bad, true things to say about you, your prayer matters to God, because his thoughts are higher than ours, and his ways are not our ways. He's a God of mercy to the one who seeks mercy. And in response, God didn't just put Manasseh into some corner of the kingdom, maybe to be a farmer or to carry on a life with his family, which would have been fine. He actually gave him his calling back. He let him back into the kingdom as the king, the one who had destroyed the culture, the kindness, the sympathies of his society by child sacrifice and idolatry, has now been let in. Why? Because this man humbled himself in his distress and looked up to Jehovah, and he believed that Jehovah could help, because this Jehovah had changed the lives of his ancestors for centuries. And he finally had to accept, it must be true. God, if you'll accept me back, please have mercy on me. And God did so much more. Verse 14, this change, this confession that Manasseh had made, yielded a change. Afterward, verse 14, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley for the entrance. We'll move forward down to 15. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. Verse 16, he also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. I'll pause there. A sign of true confession is that you have humbled yourself and that you have also undo the things you once did. That you begin to undo those things. You start to take steps to tear down the idols, to change. That is a sign that something powerful is happening in your heart. If you are not undoing those things, if you're going on your merry way without a thought in the world, what did you confess? You may have acknowledged something, but you didn't humble yourself. God is looking for people who will humble themselves. People who would say, God, I can't do it. I can't fix myself. Lead me, and I will tear down the things I once built up. The idols in your life won't tear themselves down. You're going to have to tear them down. God will tear down the desire in your heart, but you have to go and set the boundaries. Cut ties with the relationships, the negative influences, the bullies, the people who are worldly. You have to create distance. You have to tear the idols down. And they may be idols of the mind, which can be pretty tricky, because pride is such a subtle idol. No one knows. Everybody knows but you. That's the challenge of pride. Everybody knows but you. So the pathway to tearing down pride would first be listening to the people around you tell you what's going on. Actually considering, instead of just saying, no, no, no. Putting up your hand and saying, I refuse to acknowledge you. No, tear down that altar of pride. Humble yourself. Soften your heart. Listen. And then listen to God. Because you don't serve people, but God will speak through people. And if you're in the Word, you can hear God's voice through people when you become familiar with His Word. There was a story of a pastor who was working with a woman who was not finding any power in the Word for her life. And so this pastor, Pastor Glenn Kuhn, made a list of Bible texts. He said, claim these promises, do these things, and then get back to me. A week later, she gets a hold of him and says, hey, I'm feeling a lot better, I'm feeling peace. But then 2 weeks after that, she has moved, and she sends a letter to him saying, it's doing nothing for me. So Pastor Kuhn gives one more nuance to it. Another letter comes in, it's doing nothing for me. It's doing nothing. Now at that point, you wonder, what possibly can I do? Where is God in this when it's not working? And that's in the last letter. Pastor Kuhn got down to the bottom of the note where she says, it might not be working because I realized I don't believe God exists. I don't believe God exists. Now, we can be in the church pew every Sabbath, and yet when it comes to the promises of God, if we can be self-aware, recognize we don't believe that God exists, the kind of God that answers His promises. We don't believe that God exists. It's in Hebrews 11:6. It talks about the importance of faith. Come with me to Hebrews 11, verse 6. And while you're turning there, recognize no spiritual protocol, no prescription, no promise will work in your life except there first be a firm belief in God and His power and willingness to intervene in the issues of humanity. God exists. The Bible is true. Jesus rose from the dead, and He loves you. Didn't mean to rhyme there. But He loves you. And Satan works hard to fill your mind with doubts. And sometimes it's easier to find reasons to stay in the comfort zone than to step out in faith. It's easier to find those reasons. The Hebrews 11:6 does something very interesting with faith. If you believe God exists, you are in a good place. Because there's something that's equally obvious if you will accept it as so. Verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him, For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's always been easy for me to accept the first part, God exists. But the second part, he rewards those who diligently seek him. For some reason, there's a little less concrete zeal in my soul for that. I've found that throughout my life. But I was studying this in my devotions one morning, and it dawned on me. Paul here is putting the second truth on the same level as the first truth. Equally valid and clear and obvious. And so, if you believe God exists, you also believe he is a rewarder. Him being a rewarder, that belief is on the same level as believing he exists. So whatever doubts remain in your heart, ask yourself, did those doubts ever keep you from trusting that he exists? Are they trusting you from keeping you from believing he exists today? If not, don't let those doubts keep you from trusting that he will reward your seeking as well. Him existing is an irrefutable fact for the person of faith. So let the irrefutable fact of his rewarding nature be yours as well. Let that be your reality just as much as the something. You know you can never go back from believing that God exists. He's done too much in your life. He's done too much in the lives of others. Never let the doubts suppress the truth, the equally valid, irrefutable, unavoidable truth that he is a rewarder for those who seek him, for those who seek him diligently. Why is it important that we seek God? If he's everywhere, why hasn't he already resolved things in our relationship? It's because at one point we were alienated from him. There was a disconnect, a separation. Come with me to Colossians 1, 19 to 21. Colossians chapter 1:19. Okay. Let me do this. Okay. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Alienation. What is alienation? It's when a relationship is broken and you don't want to face that person. You don't want to run into them. Like, there's some wall, some offense. And even, you know, even in the good relationships, tensions arise. Maybe you got in an argument and you didn't talk it out. And so the tension hangs over your heart. Where there's alienation, there's no peace. And so our initial condition is of alienation between us and God. There's this tension, and maybe you felt it in your life, a tension about coming to spend time with him, to pray for others, to claim promises. That is just the nature of the sinner's heart. But verse 21, there's an operative word here, more of a grammatical tense. And you who once were, past tense. In other words, they used to be hostile to God. They didn't want anything to do with his law, nothing to do with him. Whenever God would come with the Holy Spirit to speak to them, they'd just fight. Paul's saying, you guys used to be like that. You loved your way and no one could tell you different. But when the power of the Spirit came, he reconciled your heart to God. He has reconciled. It says, yet now he has reconciled. Imagine that, being alienated from God. If you woke up tomorrow morning and a voice from heaven saying, I have rejected you. Just you. Your Bible won't do you any good. And then there's nothing. It's silence. And you're sitting in your room, just awestruck. God can have nothing to do with me because of my sins. You know what you do? You'd give away your Bible to someone who it actually applies to, because maybe it'll help them. Depression would seep in as you feel how empty every pursuit of life is. No accomplishment is enough. No one can love you enough. No one can like you enough. You can never like yourself enough. Nothing is ever enough. No plan has any meaning, because the heart always has that hole in it. But praise God, it is a lie of the enemy. Look in verse 2. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Jesus has reconciled you through his body, and he presents you to the Father sinless. We have been reconciled. God fixed it. You were once hostile towards him. He says, you were disinterested in my ways. But he did it, not you. You can't fix this broken relationship. You can't say, God, let me do something to make you not alienate yourself from me. I'm going to serve the church. I'm going to share my faith with my friends. No. Jesus reconciled the relationship in his body, in his flesh. This was no theoretical justice. When someone commits a crime, they really go to court. They really go to jail. Or they really get their life, they really get execution. There's no theory here. Real things happen because of the real things you did. And Jesus is saying, the real sins you did, the evil things, the cold things, there was a consequence that needed to come, a very real one, and I stepped into it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it reads this powerful point. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What is sin? How does he become sin? That's a really like abstract thing. But you think about what happened in Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. They had to separate from God physically. Sin is separation from God. When Jesus was in Gethsemane asking God to take the cup away if it was possible, it was because he was being separated from God. The Old Testament says about God, my arm is not short that it cannot save. Your sins have moved you far from me. And Jesus, who had known his Father for eternity, who had never known a separation of that closeness and that joy, suddenly began to feel the cold gaps of loneliness as he began to be on his own, as all of humanity's sin began to come down on him. The very real consequences were raining down on his soul. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Such that by the time he gets to the cross and he says his final breath, he's saying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Will God ever forsake you? No. He will never forsake you. Jesus felt forsaken so you never would have to. So if you ever do, who is making you feel forsaken? It's Satan. And what do we know about Satan? He's a liar. He is a big, fat liar. You know, he didn't do the sin, but he came to the Father and said, I'll take their punishment. They can't handle it, but I can. So the father agreed, and now there's no punishment or justice to be laid on you. You have a clean slate. If you will confess, if you will separate yourself from the sin and not him. Now, a couple signs of true confession. We're going to run through a couple verses here as we're closing. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 7:10. 7:10. Here in this chapter, Paul is talking about the person's responsibility to, like Manasseh, tear down the things of filth and idolatry in their lives, whether internal or external, so that the Holy Spirit can do his perfect work. He's saying, open your hearts. And we come to verse 10, where he says, for godly sorrow produces what? Repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces what? Death. So we have two different types of a confession. They lead to two different outcomes. One confession, there is sorrow. I don't know. I think you, if anyone has turned from their sin, you have experienced some sorrow, some degree of distress, some degree of discomfort with what happened. So if you stole something, maybe you had a history of stealing, so it was really nothing to prick your soul. But maybe when you found out that the person you stole from really needed that more than you, there's a guilt that comes in. There's a sorrow that comes in. Or maybe you get in an argument with a friend and they make you feel bad, you make them feel bad, and then you finally say something that really pushed their button and they just run away because it hurt them so bad. The Holy Spirit will tap on your shoulder and say, you didn't need to do that. You hurt them. Would you want someone to do that to you? The Holy Spirit will bring you through this thinking process if you'll give him that space. And you'll feel a sadness, some kind of sorrow. And this sorrow is really important. It's in Steps to Christ. We get a few comments on this. How shall a man be just with God? How shall the sinner be made righteous? It is only through Christ that we can be brought into harmony with God, with holiness. But how are we to come to Christ? Many are asking the same question as did the multitude on the day of Pentecost. When convicted of sin, they cried out, "What shall we do?" The first words of Peter's answer were, "Repent." Another time, shortly after, he said, "Repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now here's the main point here. Repentance includes sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. We shall not renounce sin unless we see its sinfulness. Until we turn away from it in heart, there will be no real change in life. This is why our time with God is important, because that's where this happens. And the thing that is to turn our thoughts to him is the picture of Jesus on the cross. That is what convicts the heart. You may have heard about the cross 1,000,000,000 times and you think, how is that going to affect me? The novelty is long gone. But that's when you take a little more time to reflect, why should it touch my heart? Oh, he didn't have to do it. I didn't tell him to do it. He did it on his own. But look at how they treated him. Look how bad it was. He didn't have to go that far for me. He should have stopped a long time ago. I'm not worth it. And yet you see, he still went. And you start to think, what is this Jesus? That he would go even if I didn't care. Even if I told him not to, he would have gone anyways. Just so I'd have the opportunity to be reconciled with him on the other side. It says here, except to Christ, many accept an intellectual religion, a form of godliness when the heart is not cleansed. Let it be your prayer from Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Be honest with yourself. So one trait of true confession is that godly sorrow. You acknowledge, man, I feel bad about that. That wasn't good. Now, you'll never feel all the sorrow. Rarely feel all the sorrow because we have imperfect minds. Like, we can't grasp the true gravity of sin. So don't stress out about that. But do you actually have an emotional response? Have you taken time to sit with what happened? Secondly, there's a willingness for your desires to be cleansed of self-serving and loveless natures. There's that willingness of Psalm 51 to be given a clean heart and her attitude to be restored. And thirdly, true confession doesn't point to anyone or blame. You don't bring up to God, well, he said this and she said that and this happened in my life and these people were really bad and so here I am. And true confession is just like, I'm done with this. I just want to be free of this. No one can do it for me. This is you and me, God. I'm responsible for this. I must receive the new heart. I must be a mature Christian. I must love when I've been hated on. And it's Jesus alone who can do this. When Satan comes to tell you you're a great sinner, you know what you need to do? You need to look up. Look up to your Redeemer and talk about the good things he did. The thing that will help you in those moments is to shed light on the truth of the gospel in your life. Yes, acknowledge your sin, but tell the enemy you've already been saved because Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus had asked Simon a question about two debtors. One owed his master a small sum. One owed him a large sum. And they were both forgiven. And Jesus said, well, who was like more grateful? And the man said, well, to the one who was forgiven the most. We have all been great sinners. But Christ died so that when we confess, we get the clean slate. New start. Stop thinking about it. You get to think about what's next. What you're going to replace it with. The righteousness, the joy, the peace, the love. You get focus on what you're going to step into, not just what you're stepping out of. Because the things Christ has done through his sacrifice is enough to present to the Father on your behalf. Because when Jesus looks out at us, he doesn't just see a flock of sheep. He sees the beauty mark on your cheek. He sees the concern in your eyes. He sees all those sheep who are following one other sheep towards a cliff. But he doesn't just see a group. He sees the fear. He sees the concern. He sees the ignorance. He looks at each one. And he said, I will give you what you need. If you will, humble yourself. Confess. And let a sorrow be in your heart. You can't create the sorrow. So don't go kicking yourself. You're just going to bruise up your heart. Okay? Jesus creates it in his time. So give him time. Give him time. Get in the Word and give him time to do that kind of work in you. Sing praises to him. Let your mind dwell upon him and a softening effect will happen in your soul and he will begin to do this work. It is when we most fully comprehend the love of God that we best realize the sinfulness of sin. When we see the length of the chain that was let down for us, when we understand something of the infinite sacrifice that Christ has made in our behalf, the heart is melted with tenderness and contrition. That's Accept to Christ, page 35. So when you feel a lack of motivation to deeply confess, it's a time to dwell on how far Jesus went. It's a time to just give him space to work. And when you confess, the promise of 1 John 1:9 is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How exciting is that? It's in the promise that he's going to do it. You're not going to be caught by this thing forever. It's a matter of time. Because you decided, I am so done with this. It's a lie. I want the truth of God to reign in my mind. I want the king to stake the throne again. I want to get off the throne. I've been doing a terrible job. And I want to see what he commands he has for me. I want to step into that life. I don't need to see anymore. Lord, teach me to have a vision from your heart. I don't need to hear my own thoughts. Teach me to listen to you. I don't want to trade your plans for something that's familiar. God, get on the throne, please. And when you can't give him your heart, ask him to take it. When you need to confess, which you need to, we need to cut off sin. There should be no safe amount of sin in your life. Just like it's not safe to put a baby in a lion's cage. It's only a matter of time before something horrific happens. You got to get it out. And the way we do it is remembering, having that right relation with him where we trust that he's going to do what he said. That begins to change us. When we reflect on how far Jesus went down, that melts the heart. And so what I have been so encouraged by in my life through this message is that no matter how many times you fall, if you fell to the same sin every night of a week, you can still confess and God will put a sorrow and a discomfort in your heart. And if you act from that and step into the new kind of path that is incompatible with the previous behavior, such that doing the new path, there is no time or space to do the old thing, you will begin to find change. You fall again 24 hours later, you still have an advocate. Every single day, every single moment, do not wait, do not tarry. Come to him. Find what God was trying to teach Nicodemus in that quiet, dark room that night. You need more than the knowledge. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to be baptized on you. And so I just want to give you a moment in your heart to say, God, do this work in me. I'm going to give you a quiet moment to pray while Jeff and I set up for our closing hymn, which we'll be projecting. Take a moment. Just pray and say, Lord, you see my heart. Do what you will in it. Open my eyes to see the light, the truth. Create in me the clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Take a moment and we'll come back to sing. If you'd please now stand with us as we sing our closing hymn, In Christ Alone. Hope you brought your binoculars. God, we want to pray for your power to work in our lives, that we may truly stand on Christ. Lord, you know each challenge each of us faces, but we know you've given us a promise in Thessalonians. He who began a good work will complete it. He who calls you is faithful, he will do it. So we ask, God, that you will do it in us, that you would do a miracle in our lives to turn our affections, our desires from earthly things to the things of heaven, God. We thank you that you're going to do this, as we've asked, as we've claimed these promises for ourselves. And so we ask this in the name, the only name who can bring this prayer to the Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Happy Sabbath, everybody. May Christ be your peace this week. Go in Christ.